three men were about to be executed by a firing squad. The first man was brought forward, and before they could shoot him, he yelled, "Avalanche!" The firing squad panicked, and in confusion, the man jumped over the wall and into freedom before the firing squad could regroup. The second man thought that was a fine idea and was clever, and when he was brought before the firing squad for his execution, he yelled, "Earthquake!" Again, the firing squad panicked, and the second man took advantage and jumped over the wall and ran to freedom. The third man thought he saw the pattern, yell a disaster and jump over the wall. When he was finally brought forward, with a smirk on his face, he yelled, "Fire!" So, freedom, and what we have here in America, but truly the greater freedom we have in Christ. Again, I do hope we get to that as we study in the book of Galatians, you know, and we do recognize that freedom never comes, like freedom is never free in terms of the cost that it takes, the sacrifice that is made, and certainly no more greater sacrifice than Jesus made in dying on the cross. But in terms of Galatians 1, in reference to what Paul is talking about, sharing really information in Galatians that really is found nowhere else in terms of what he's describing to the Galatians to show the God-oriented nature of the gospel that he has. So this gospel did not come from man. It came directly from God. And just reinforcing that point as he goes along really effectively into Galatians 2, really 15, in terms of what he's declaring about, again, the source of the gospel being Jesus Christ. So in verse 18 in Galatians chapter 1, it says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me." So again, we looked at this 3 years of 3 years in Arabia and just how long it took for God to purify Paul in terms of his gospel, in terms of the grace he would need to understand and how he would live and how he would present the gospel. And so again, God is a patient and persevering God, as we saw last week. Now Acts 9, 26 through 28 gives a different picture of what Paul did in Jerusalem after leaving Damascus. And so in terms of what that passage reads, we'll bring it up here on the screen. So it said when he came to Jerusalem, this is after, again, he was in Damascus, he strongly presents the gospel, Judaizers come against us, and he has to be freed, he has to flee Damascus. And then in the way Luke talks about, he goes directly to Jerusalem. That's where I suggested that he actually went to Arabia, then came back to Damascus, then comes to Jerusalem, where now Luke picks up the story. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And so again, I think Paul is not representing thing in any way inconsistent with what Luke is writing. As I said last week, Luke and Paul would be aware of what each is writing. Galatians was probably written before the book of Acts in terms of what Luke would understand about how we'd recount the efforts of Paul, but he's not interested in giving a play-by-play in terms of Paul's life, every single thing that Paul did, but really just telling the story in terms of what exalts the gospel, exalts the Spirit's work in expanding the gospel, and so therefore this time in Arabia is not something that Luke is concerned with. But then when Paul thinks about how he would present this time in Jerusalem to the Galatians, as these apostles are afraid of him, they're really not engaging with him, and again, he has some sort of meeting with them, he's emphasizing here the fact that they did not influence his gospel. Like, he didn't come to them and say, "By the way, this is what I'm teaching, this is what Jesus revealed to me, what do you think about it?" Like, he had some interaction. He certainly was seeking to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem and in surrounding areas. But when we see this word in verse 19, what I have here in the next statement, the word saw in verse 19 has the meaning of interacting with or even joining together with. In fact, when we read verse 18, when it says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter," that word also in other translations is translated saw. Like, in other words, just seeing with his eyes. But the true translation is to get acquainted with. So again, he's not just talking about seeing the apostles. He's talking about he didn't engage with them. Like, he saw them. Barnabas at some point in time brought Paul to them. So he saw them, but he didn't interact with them. Again, there wasn't some sort of work together. There wasn't a conversation where, again, he's really impacting them or they're impacting him, particularly in terms of Paul professing, declaring, defending the fact that to these Galatians, again, if they're abandoning the gospel, they're abandoning something that Jesus gave to Paul directly. And so therefore, as he sees men influencing them in terms of changing the gospel for them, he's saying, when you believe the gospel I brought, it's uncorrupted from men. It came directly from God. Again, so that's why he's emphasizing the lack of contact he had, and particularly the lack of substantive contact that he had. And when he was in Jerusalem, when he was preaching in Judea, he was preaching mainly to unbelievers, not believers. So it's not surprising that believers, you know, again, he could testify that, again, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. You know, certainly him preaching in Jerusalem is like does not mean all Judea. And so, but again, he's still emphasizing this point that, again, the gospel I had came from Jesus. It wasn't influenced by other people, the other churches, the apostles, none in terms of that. But to think about the testimony that Paul had, to think about the knowledge that they proclaimed about him, again, it is a validating thing for Paul, the truth of the nature of Jesus' revelation to him, where, again, their report of him, again, not knowing him personally, but still being aware of what happened, that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. I mean, isn't it exciting, even in our own day, when you hear people like that? Like, you know, you hear that this person that was a renegade or a rock star or a drug user or whatever, and you know something? I realized that was a lost life. I was destroying myself, and now I found Jesus. Now I'm testifying to the reality of Jesus. I think like a guy like Alice Cooper is that. You know, in terms of like when I was a kid, Alice Cooper was like the main bad guy, the main like Satan, maybe not Satan worship, but again, the guy that was defying all things of righteousness and purity and so on and so forth. And then he says, oh, you know something? I was probably someone that was degrading the truth of God, the people, you know, making fun of people that are seeking God. But now I'm believing Jesus. Now I'm following Jesus in terms of that. So in the same way, we get excited about, whoa, wait a minute, this person that, again, is popular or rich or well-known, or this atheist that used to make points about why God isn't true, all of a sudden they say, well, I got it wrong. I mean, that was Paul in terms of just what the church was exalting in. And again, and not so much exalting in Paul, but exalting in Christ. Look at what Christ did to this person. Knocked him off a horse. Showed up to, and showed Paul himself personally in terms of physical revelation, seeing Jesus in person, and then being struck by that, being transformed by that in terms of what Paul's life would become. And they praised God because of me. You know, what a good thing. When people praise God because of you, that when we surrender our lives to God and we allow God to be the one that is flowing through us, like it's not about who I am, it's about who God is. It's not about what I can accomplish or what I can be. It's about who God is and what Jesus has done. And when we reflect that to people, you know, it's good when people can praise God because of the kind of people we are. And I think that is what we should be pointing to. We should not be trying to gain the praise of men for me or be exalted or praised or thanked because of me, but because of Jesus, because of God, because outside of that, but for the grace of God, there go I. I can tell you I would not be a very nice or kind person if it were not for Jesus, and I can prove it to you. Not that I will, but like if you saw my heart and what was there and what would otherwise be reflected in that. But again, but God is glorified in terms of what we become. And that should be the mark of all of our lives in terms of even the nature of transformation that happens. Like you don't have to be someone that was discrediting Christ or working against the gospel to have a testimony of this is what God did to me. Like he humbled me, he caused me to love in ways I never thought I would love, caused me to forgive in ways I never thought I would forgive. But again, that is what Paul is saying about ourselves, and I think a point of application would be that that's what we should be testifying to as well in terms of just what Paul is reflecting about his life. Now we move on in the story in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 1, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. And so therefore, when we understand this 14 years, this would be 14 years after his conversion, not after the time in Arabia, but I'll read this first point. Again, you give scholars, biblical scholars, something to argue about, and they'll spend a lot of time arguing, writing about it. But the Jerusalem visit mentioned in Galatians 2:1 is a subject of debate amongst biblical scholars, although most agree this is referring to the Council of Jerusalem described in Acts 15. Others think it refers to the famine relief visit mentioned in Acts 11. So again, for those of you, you know, again, there's some people that care about this stuff, other people don't care about this stuff. So again, for those people that care about this stuff, you hopefully know what happened in Acts 15 in terms of the church gathering people together to say, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with these Gentiles? What are we going to do with circumcision? Are we going to make these Gentiles get circumcised in order to be saved? Effectively, before you become a believer in Jesus, you first have to become a Jew, because the Jews are the chosen people of God, right? So therefore, if you're going to be right with God, you've got to become Jewish first. So you need to be circumcised. The church naturally rejected that. Paul, the nature of his gospel that he received from Jesus was against that in terms of any effort of man or effort of man that would be mixed with the effort of God is wrong. That is about Jesus, it's about his cross, it's about his sacrifice, and only him. And so therefore, but in terms of what, you know, in Acts 11, you know, again, if you know the Bible, you read that Acts 11 in terms of the famine visit. But again, 14 years is agreed to be after Paul's conversion as opposed to after being in Arabia. It twins better with Acts 15, which followed the first missionary journey, as opposed to Acts 11, which preceded it. So therefore, if you believe that this Jerusalem visit mentioned in Galatians 2:1 is the famine visit, it's hard to fit 14 years between Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and now this thing that's happening in the church of Antioch, where Barnabas actually brings Paul to the church of Antioch. There's a famine that's prophesied in terms of what's going to happen in the Roman world. And so then the believers need to just get an offering together and want to send it to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas are chosen to go and take it. That's Acts 11. But how do you fit 14 years between Paul's conversion in Acts 9 and Acts 11? A little bit challenging. So again, it affirms more that this visit mentioned in Galatians 2:1 is the Jerusalem Council visit. And so then the next concept, the next principle I want to cover in terms of just the significance of these people. Sometimes we just read the Bible too quickly and we miss things in terms of just who Barnabas was, who Titus was. I hope in terms of maybe even your extra biblical investigation about people in the Bible that you grow in appreciation for the people that have come before us. Like the people that really did plow the road, They're the ones that really established things into what the church was and what the church became. I mean, Barnabas means per son of encouragement. So again, he's known for his encouragement. And yet, the biggest thing that he is the person that allowed the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And certainly respected amongst the leaders in Jerusalem, but certainly having a heart for the gospel going to the Gentiles. So again, Barnabas was a trusted and valuable Jewish believer. He was Jewish, believed in Jesus because of every Jew should, in terms of Jesus being their Messiah. So Jewish believer in Jesus in the early church. He was with Paul on both visits to Jerusalem. So again, you can't go to Barnabas was with Paul in Galatians 2 visit. And again, it doesn't help either argument because Barnabas was there in the Acts 11 visit and he was also with Paul in terms of Acts 15. In Acts 9, when the apostles are hesitant to trust Paul, we just read this, Barnabas brings Paul to them. Understand, Barnabas did not know Paul any better than the other apostles. So you know the guy that knows how important something is, like you know what God is doing, people are responding negatively to it, like don't see that guy, don't do that thing, and are we the people that said, no, I know God is there, I know God is working, I'm going to go there. And so Barnabas is a guy that says, again, I don't know Paul from Adam, but I know what God is doing. I know what the Spirit is telling me. I know I've got to go see that. Like, I've got to make this connection between him and the apostles happen. Like, Paul is not a guy to leave Jerusalem discouraged, like somehow we don't support what he's doing or we don't recognize what God has done in his life. So Barnabas, again, takes a risk. Hey, Paul, these guys are afraid of you. They know me. They don't know you. Come on, let's go. And that's what Barnabas did. When the church in Jerusalem hears of Gentiles coming to Jesus at Antioch, they send Barnabas to investigate. Okay, in other words, boy, you know, the way that is communicated is the persecution from Stephen really spread out the church. Like, basically, people were in Jerusalem, the hotbed of Christianity, the work of Jesus. Stephen is killed, stoned to death, and people scurry in terms of going. And so they go to all these different places, and it mentions how these believers are now in Antioch. And there's a real fire happening in Antioch. There's an advancement of the gospel in terms of lots of people being saved. But what it says is certain men from Cyrene, think of Simon of Cyrene, and whether he's involved with that, but anyways, that's a real backstory. But anyways, but the point being is they say, wait a minute, let's talk about as we proclaim the gospel in Antioch, let's proclaim it to Gentiles. Like Jesus made it clear that it's not Jews that are to be saved, it's everyone that's supposed to be saved, so let's start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles start picking up on it. They start saying, yes, that's what we want. You know, that's what Jesus offers that Judaism never did offer me. And so I'm going to embrace the gospel. And so who do you send to Antioch to investigate that, to validate the validity of that? We send Barnabas. When he sees what is going on there, he goes to Tarsus to get Paul. Wow, this is really exciting what God is doing, what the gospel is doing in Antioch. Who's the first person I'm going to think of to be an influencer here or even be influenced by it? Boy, I had those conversations with Paul. Now, where is Paul again when he's gone from Cilicia and whatever the things he referenced in that passage in Galatians 1? But anyway, so he's in Tarsus at this point after, again, going to Jerusalem and, you know, seeing the apostles but not engaging, goes eventually makes it to Tarsus. So Barnabas gets him in Tarsus, brings him to Antioch. And now Paul is working with Barnabas to proclaim the gospel there. And then, another thing that happens in Antioch is people are first called Christians in Antioch. Again, the nature of the gospel is just exploding in terms of Antioch. We're now all of a sudden there's more Gentile believers in Jesus than Jewish believers in Jesus. So what do we call ourselves? Like we can't call ourselves Jews anymore. We can't call it, this is the Jewish church, because there's more Gentiles in here than Jewish people. And so it was the first time that the name Christian was associated with people that believe in Jesus. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you're a believer in Jesus and therefore a Christian. And so now this is where the church is thinking, what do we do with these people? Like, can we agree that what Paul is doing and what Jesus is doing, what the Spirit is doing, is it legit? And that's where the Council of Jerusalem comes from. But guess who goes to represent Antioch in Jerusalem? Paul and Barnabas. So again, Barnabas is, you know, you fall in love with Barnabas in terms of just his heart for God, his heart for the gospel, his heart for ways that God is working in ways that maybe other people can't see. But I'm going to follow him. I'm going to discern what is going on and then marking what is good, what in fact is good. And so that is Barnabas. Titus is another great guy in terms of who he brought along with him to Jerusalem. Titus was a Gentile believer who was saved through the ministry of Paul and was very dear and trusted by Paul. He is not mentioned in the book of Acts, which is a little bit curious, but in 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul had no peace because Titus wasn't present. I think it was Troas. So Paul goes to Troas, expects to see Titus. Titus is not there. He's kind of disquieted because Titus, like, this is Paul, the professional believer, the professional gospel presenter, the professional church builder. And you know something? I'm not going to engage in Troas because Titus isn't here. I mean that's significant to recognize. Then, still 2 Corinthians in 7:6, he's comforted by the coming of Titus. You know, I went to go to look for comfort in this other area, and I was comforted because Titus was there. In 8:6, he trusts Titus to receive a collection for the church in Jerusalem. That's another famine and another offering, not the one from Acts 11. In 8:16, Titus had the same earnest care that filled the heart of Paul. Paul also sent him to minister in Corinth and in Crete, two tough assignments. Like, in other words, who's going to go and deal with these Corinthians? You think about all the conflict that is in 1 Corinthians. You think about all the things that need to be addressed there. Titus, can you go there and you be the boots on the ground, the person that's ministering them personally as I'm writing them letters and trying to correct them and so on and so forth? And then when he writes the book of Titus, he's writing it to Titus as he's ministering Crete. And these Cretans are like rough people. Like again, you know, the cliche, if you will, was Cretans are brutes and liars. these are difficult people. But who do I send to Crete to deal with them? I send Titus. So again, a man of courage, a man of conviction, the kind of people we should be, people of conviction, people of courage in terms of seeing the work of God proclaimed and move forward. Now, the fact that Titus is with Paul in this Jerusalem visit is more consistent with Acts 15 than Acts 11. There's no mention of Titus coming in Acts 11. And when you think the point of Paul coming in Acts 15 to the Jerusalem Council, who better to talk about a Gentile who's not circumcised and God's work in him? Titus, picture child for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, how can we know that God is doing something through a gospel that it does not involve the law, does not involve circumcision? Here's Titus. Look at him. Listen to him. Hear his heart. Hear the impact that God has had in his life. And so again, that is, you know, Titus is more consistent with, again, thinking that this visit to Jerusalem is Acts 15. Then in verse 2, I went in response to revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. That is where the next slide comes in, and I'm hoping to get through quickly. Paul describing his visit as being due to revelation is more consistent with the Acts 11 visit than Acts 15. Like, for those people that think it's Acts 11, it's the famine visit. Like, that came more from revelation. Agabus gets this revelation from God, talking about this famine. Maybe, you know, the Holy Spirit moves amongst the people to raise an offering. Whereas Acts 15 is, we need to talk about what we're going to do with these Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, you come here. Now, not that God couldn't reveal something to Paul in the context of what he was going to do, the fact that he would go, whatever, but you know, that is one point that is more in favor of Acts 11 than Acts 15. But he could also be emphasizing God's activity and wanting the gospel defended. And I think, again, I think it's Acts 15. I think this visit is Acts 15. And what he's emphasizing in this, I went to Jerusalem not because it was their idea or my idea. It was God's idea. And God was the one that orchestrated this communication, this council, where we would address the purity of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ and his cross, outside of any effort that people can bring. Again, so he was more going to defend the gospel he knew to be true rather than getting their permission to continue. Just recognize that. When Paul is coming to the Council of Jerusalem, he knows what God has done. He knows what God has revealed. He is not asking for validation from them. He's not asking for them to approve what he's doing, but to show that they can see what God is doing. Rather than getting their permission. So again, to defend the gospel as opposed to getting their permission to continue. The word "seem to be leaders" means one recognized as such, actually. Kenneth Weiss points out that the term is one of honor and conveys no tinge of depreciation in terms of what Paul is saying about these other apostles or these leaders. But the point Paul is making is these leaders recognize his leadership and accepted him as on an equal basis by agreeing with what he said. Again, yeah, not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised at the end of verse 3. Even though he was Greek. And so, but by saying this, he says next, he recognized how seriously by saying what he says next, and that is where he says, for fear that I was running and had run my race in vain. That's a second part of verse 2. Sorry about that. I read verse 3 before covering that. Again, but he's saying that because he recognized how seriously his ministry could be handicapped if the apostles didn't approve what he was teaching. So although he is equal and independent, he is not a renegade. And so again, in verse 3, when he kind of affirms their agreement with him about the nature of the gospel, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised even though he was a Greek. Yeah, keep going, yeah. Yeah, so this is an important point in terms of what Paul is just. So the process and the result shows the validity that the gospel came from God. Again, that is the main point. If I've lost you in everything else, again, that's the main point of what Paul, in the process of this meeting, the result of this meeting, it shows the validity, the gospel, it came from God. And so therefore, Galatians, if you're moving away from this gospel, you have to recognize what you're moving away from. It's, again, not something that came from man. It didn't come from the apostle. I wasn't convinced by another church. It's Jesus that was speaking to me. Now, this issue of circumstance and how Gentiles relate to the law is certainly consistent with what was addressed in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But I promised you something about freedom that I'll take like a minute and a half to talk about. And that's what comes up in verse 4. This matter arose because some false prophets had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Later on, like no more slides. I'll just wing it. Later on in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And we just have to recognize that the Christian life is about freedom. Like, God wants to give you freedom. Now, that freedom is not about doing whatever you want, but it is participating with God in the context of who He is. And by virtue of doing that, we have freedom. See, the most amazing thing to me is that when you talk about what Satan offers you and what God offers you, what the new nature offers you, what the sin nature offers you, both will restrict your freedom. Like, basically, the sin nature and Satan will say, you can't go to God. You can't live for God. You can't be righteous. Or again, not a righteous and establishing grace. And so now the new nature and God says, well, you don't want to go to sin. So the point being is that both restrict what we would see as freedom of, I can make any choice that I want, right? Give me all the flavors of ice cream, and I can choose them all, and no one can tell me what I have to choose, right? That's what we think American freedom is. But see, what we have to understand is that freedom is a state of heart. It is a state of how we understand reality, what nature is moving through us. And we just have to recognize that the sin nature, when we follow its ways, leads to slavery. Like, even though the sin nature will come to you and try to convince you that freedom is found in me. Like, I'm going to give you the best choices and the most choices. I'm not going to restrict you like that God that is in your heart and trying to lead you in another way. That's a lie, it says. But basically, what it will lead to is it will lead to slavery. Like, the nature of sin is, I need more and I need more and I need more. Like, I'm amazed by the number of things in our lives that are good, that if they are corrupted, become bad. Like, think about, should you work? Should you make money? Can you buy good things and go good places because of that? Absolutely. But then all of a sudden you become consumed by that. You need that. You pursue that. You pursue that to an end where you're disregarding people and being uncaring and being selfish. Well, now all of a sudden this thing that God intended to be good is really bad. Like, you take sex. You take how God would desire sex to be a beautiful thing between a husband and wife, and that how sin comes in and corrupts that in terms of what men and women both become, in terms of how things are broken inside and outside when we follow that path. So here God gives us something good, but the nature of sin is revealed in how it corrupts even things that are good. But now you think about the new nature. You think about what God fosters. You think about what God would lead you to. I promise you that as you engage with a new nature, when you engage with God, again, you will need to be obedient. Paul in verse 6 actually talks about being a slave to obedience. But when you are a slave to God, He gives you freedom. Like, your heart is freed in your obedience, not enslaved by it. And we have to realize there's just a mysterious spiritual principle about how the dynamic of God works in our life that, like, we think about bowing our knee. I always wonder when, again, I've probably done this before, when worship songs talk about bowing our knee and why we don't bow our knee. But I also, when worship songs say to dance, I wonder why we don't dance. But the point being is you think about bowing your knee to someone. That's a pretty restricting thing. That doesn't sound very free. But see, when we bow to God, He has the capacity in the very nature of His person, the very nature of the work in our life, and that is something that God wants you. Next week, we're going to go through a boatload of what that freedom looks like. In terms of practical ways that the knowledge of God leads to freedom in our lives. But I wanted to start with this one to recognize that there's just this dynamic that I promise you. And yeah, see, the thing is, I bet you can see it in your life. I bet you can see that when you engage with things and you take them to extreme, things get broken. See, what I thought is that when you follow the sin nature, someone gets hurt, you and the other person. When you follow righteousness, people get helped, you and other people, all the time. Oh, it's not so bad, it's not this, it's not that. But then all of a sudden you follow it to its natural conclusion, its enslaving nature. Then all of a sudden I'm a bad person. I'm a selfish person because all I can think about is fulfilling this desire. But again, when we come to God and worship Him, again, that is the content. So we're slaves to obedience, we're slaves to righteousness, we're slaves to Christ, but that is the nature of the freedom. And again, and God is powerful. Jesus is powerful. Like, it is the whole point. Well, it's part of the point. But again, it is for freedom that you have been set free. And again, we'll parse that out next time just completing that message. But just realize in this Memorial Day, as we remember those who have been fallen for the sake of our freedom, that we would recognize Jesus who was fallen and paid the price so we could have this freedom from ourselves, from hell, to God, in terms of what we would receive from Him. But Father, we do come before You, just recognizing who You are, recognizing the powerful ways You are able to work, the almost reason-defying way of how we can be free as we bow our knee to You. And yet that is how You've made us. That's a dynamic that You established through Your Word, through Your Son, through Your Spirit. I pray that more and more we will be the kind of people that embrace that. And by virtue of embracing that, think more about what we're becoming in terms of Your kingdom than even what we're receiving from Your kingdom. And so I just pray that we would embrace that, internalize that, become that in terms of our lives. We thank You that You are a good God and we can trust You in that way. Father, I do want to pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in the personal way, that you've never come to that point where you've believed that Jesus is God, is the Savior, that He died in the sins for your cross, on the cross, and then was raised to life. Father, that the way that we engage with that is to believe. I pray for anyone that has not come to that place of faith, of believing in Jesus, recognizing the truth and the validity of His death and resurrection, recognizing the effectiveness of His death and resurrection, recognizing your need, believing that you need Him, and your faith connecting to Him to be saved. I pray for anyone here that hasn't done that, that they would do that even now, that today would be the day of salvation. And so, Father, we lift it all before You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.